You know, I think it's language that divides Jews. Not Hebrew versus English or even Yeshivish versus what the rest of us speak, right? But language in the sense of, are we speaking the same language here? Meaning, do we share the words that we use to conceptualize our experience and to build the world that we live in? Or do they divide us? You know, this is a classic problem for communication theory, and anybody who's a teacher or a parent, or frankly, anybody who wants to have good relationships at all, ought to understand it. And it's known as the problem of the signifier and the signified. Right? A signifier is the word, and the signified is what you mean. And I've got a hint for you. Words are not a code for communicating meaning. I can't take what I mean, put it in a word, and hand it to you, and you can just open it up and know exactly what I'm talking about. Because the reality is, if I've done the work to clarify what I think a word means, then perhaps I know what it means. And if you've done the work to clarify what you think a word means, then perhaps you do as well. But the likelihood that a word shares that same meaning between us is quite low. And the sweet irony of language is that the more meaning-laden word is, the less likely it is that our meanings will overlap. If I say tree, we're all probably in the same boat. If I say God, we could have a vast difference between us. That's because words are not a code for communicating meaning. They're points of contact, nexus in a shared experience of meaning. And the only way for language to facilitate communication is for it to be an expression of the intimacy of relationship and not a substitute for it. Because, you know, then words just get in the way. So how do we build a common language amongst Am Yisrael? You know, it's amazing that on the 10th of Tevet, we're going to mourn three primary things. The death of Ezra the scribe, the translation of the Torah into Greek, which is known as the Septuagint, and the laying of the siege, which ultimately, 3 years later, led to the destruction of Jerusalem. Now, what do these three pieces have to do with building a common language? First, Ezra. Among the many reasons we mourn the loss of his leadership, in my opinion, is because Ezra was the first Jewish historiographer, right? He stitched together the past into a consistent story. Ezra wrote Divrei Hayamim, the Book of Chronicles, right? Which is really the end of the Jewish Bible. And you know what the last word of the entire Tanakh is? I'll give you a second to look it up if you like. The last word of the entire Tanakh is Vayal. Let him go up. Ezra's telling the story there of Cyrus the Great when he liberates the Jewish people from their exile in Babylon and tells us, go back up, go back. Anyone whose God is with him, go up to the land. Now, often when people read the Bible, they think that this is the end of the story, which makes sense since it is the last word. But they couldn't be further from the truth. This is the beginning of the story, not the end. Ezra's ordering the past. He was getting it straight in order to set the present on a solid foundation with which he could work to build a redemptive future. So when it says V'ya'al, it's telling you that the story doesn't end there. It begins there. And one of the things which Ezra is most lauded for by the Gemara is actually changing the Torah. Believe it or not, the Gemara in Sanhedrin over on 21b and 22a says that if Moshe hadn't brought the Torah down from heaven, then Ezra would have. Right? And then it says, by the way, he didn't bring it down, but he changed it. He changed the script of the Torah from Ivri, from Proto-Hebrew, into Asheri, into the script we know today. Right? And the source for Ezra doing this is that it was actually implanted in the Torah that such a thing would happen, says the Gemara, when in Devarim 17, verse 18, it says, V'chetav et mishneh, HaTorah Hazot, right? You're going to write this Mishneh Torah, this repetition of the Torah. But Mishneh also is very close to Shinui, which is change. And the Gemara says, Katav HaRui L'Hishtanot, that the writing of the Torah actually had built into it the ability to change. Now, this is a very complex sugya, a very intense discussion in the Gemara. But Rav Kook, in the introduction to Ein Hayah, takes this statement at face value. He says, indeed, Ezra changed the blueprint of creation. And that change is indicative of a shift of fundamental strategy, of how God was going to relate to creation. It's a shift from the prophetic model, where humanity was speaking in God's voice, to the educational model, where our task is now to divine God's will. To divine God's will through education and learning. And in order to learn together, we have to have a common language. And it's not about the words. What Ezra did was he fought to provide a text whose structure became inviolate. And the amazing depth and irony of this is that once the structure of the text was inviolate, he freed the meaning. The text became a playing field for us to say everything in its opposite, all within the same structure. This was a Torah which was so robust, it could survive all the vicissitudes of exile. Because he gave a form to the Torah which could hold the experience of exile wherever it went. It became ultimately our portable homeland. That space of shared meaning which transcended time and space and allowed our conversations, no matter where we are, to be true communication. We're also mourning the Targum Shivim, the Septuagint, the translation of the Bible into Greek. You know, if you look in Masechet Sofrim, it says that there were either 5 elders or 72 elders that Ptolemy the king, right, one of the inheritors of the breakdown of Alexander the Great's kingdom, we're talking about around about the 2nd century before the Common Era, that he shut 72 rabbis in 72 different rooms and had them independently translate the Torah. And the Gemara there says that a miracle occurred. It's not just in Masechet Sofrim, it's also in Masechet Megillah. A miracle occurred and all 72 rabbis came out with the same translation. Well, we know actually if you put 72 rabbis in one room and had them all come out with the same translation, it might have been a bigger miracle. But either way, the Gemara in Masechet Sofrim actually compares this to the day in which the golden calf was created. Now that's quite extreme, especially considering that the Torah itself reports that right before Am Yisrael entered the land, God told Moshe to write out the Torah Be'er Heitev, in clear explanation. And in fact, the sages explain what this means, that Moshe wrote the entire Torah in all the 70 languages of the world on large stones and put them at the entrance to the land of Israel. So, if it was a mitzvah to translate the Torah into all 70 languages, then why are we mourning its translation into Greek? Well, just a drop of history. It's important to note that from the time of Alexander the Great, he comes to the East in 332 before the Common Era, right? The Greek-speaking community of Egypt, and in particular Alexandria, was a vibrant cultural mix of Torah and Hellenism, the heights of Greek philosophy and culture, whose most famous representative, of course, was Philo of Alexandria. Now, Philo reports that the Greek translation, the Septuagint, was in his time already being read in public just as we read the Torah today, meaning it had come to play the role of an original and not the translation. Furthermore, this culture in general and the Septuagint in particular were going to play a very significant role in the amalgamation of Jewish and Greek cultures, which became Christianity. And ultimately, Christianity would adopt the Septuagint as its own and claim that it was an inspired translation and, as such, even closer to the divine intention than the Hebrew original. So in all this, we can actually see the answer to the question of why we mourn the translation in Greek when the Torah itself commanded that it be translated into all 70 languages. Moshe's Be'er Heitev, his clear explanation, stood at the gates to the land of Israel. And when any of the nations of the world came to read it, they immediately proceeded on into the living experience of the Jewish people. The two were inseparable. There is no text without reader. And if you separate the Torah from the living experience of the Jewish people, what you get is just a book. So the Septuagint actually began as a wedge between the Hebrew and Aramaic-speaking Jews in Eretz Israel and the Greek-speaking Jews in Egypt and elsewhere, and ended up fostering the rise of a religion which would ultimately claim to replace Israel altogether. So it was actually a translation that managed to destroy any common language. Now, what are these two tragedies? Ezra Death and the translation of the Septuagint have to do with the classic reason we fast on the 10th of David, the beginning of the siege of Jerusalem. It's important to note that the fast of the siege, unlike that which marks the breaking of the walls on the 17th of Tammuz, or the final destruction we mourn on the 9th of Av, this fast marks an event which actually preceded the destruction by 3 years. The siege lasted for 3 years. 3 years of hunger, 3 years of suffering, 3 years of opportunity for change. 3 years to really consider, how do we get ourselves into this situation, and what do we need to change in order to get out of it? And of course, there was a voice for change inside the city, because Jeremiah was the prophet of the destruction, and he was there when the temple burned. But before it did, he was calling out to the people and telling them that a city which is built in iniquity cannot stand. We must change our ways. But you know, within, there was confusion of values. Some people were saying that God had abandoned us and that we should turn to idols. Some were saying, Heichal Hashem, Heichal Hashem, that God would never destroy his chosen house. And some were heeding Jeremiah's call. In short, there was no conversation, no communication, just a loud shouting of each other of our opposing opinions. Sound familiar? According to the Rambam, in Hilchot Ta'anit, the Laws of Fasting, in the fifth chapter, in the first law, he says most of the fasts that we mark are actually about tshuva. They're about repentance and not about mourning. That they're an opportunity to examine our actions, afflict our flesh, and make a change. That means that this fast is about fixing the future and not about mourning the past. Seems to me that this is the task at hand. We have to clarify common values which unite Am Yisrael. We need to shape a common language with which we can speak about those values. And most importantly, we have to find some shared spaces which can promote the intimacy relationship between Jews, which will allow for true communication in order that a vision for a united future can emerge. Because when we look back at the events of the past, be it the death of visionary leadership in Ezra, be it the tragedy of the breaking of the living Torah from the living people in the translation of the Septuagint, or be it the missed opportunity of a siege which gave us the chance to really change. What we need to do when we look back at these past events, we need to tell their story in a way which creates an identity in the present, which will motivate us to build the future in which we all want to live together. So may we all have an easy and a meaningful fast. And it may be the last year of mourning before the temple is rebuilt speedily and in our day.